Life is filled with struggle, isn't it? In fact, some would say it's just one big struggle altogether. And I think the longer that we live, the more we realize that. There are family struggles, financial struggles, health struggles, school struggles, priority struggles, relationship struggles. But all of these struggles pale in comparison to the spiritual struggles that we face as Christians every day of our life, in fact, every second of our life. And the longer we are a Christian, the more and more we realize it, don't we? In Galatians 5, Paul the Apostle describes this constant struggle that we go through. And so if you haven't done so already, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn once again to Galatians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind us, going back to chapter 5, verse 13, Paul began talking about how Christians are always in this conflict. That Christians want to walk in the Spirit, but they have to contend with the flesh. There's walking according to the Spirit, and there's walking according to the flesh. Now, these two walks are going in opposite directions. So, obviously, we as believers cannot be doing them at the same time. And so, as we've been going through these last few paragraphs, I've been repeatedly saying the message that Paul's trying to give us is to resist the flesh and instead be led by the Spirit of God. But of course, that's always easier said than done, right? The flesh can feel awfully strong at times, and the spirit weak. And there's just always this war that's raging inside of us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, what's interesting about the end of that verse is it says that believers really do not want to walk according to the flesh. And by God's grace, they don't. And they won't. Ultimately, they will not be characterized by the works of the flesh that we saw described in verses 19 through 21. Christians will not be predominantly known for the works of the flesh, such as sexual sins or social sins or self-indulgent sins or spiritual sins. Instead, they're going to be predominantly known for bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They will persevere in faith and practice. They will be known for the spiritual virtues that Paul mentions, that the Spirit produces in them. They will be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In short, the Holy Spirit will work in believers to live out the life of Christ with whom they have vital union. Because believers are the branches and Christ is the vine whom they are connected to, they will produce the fruit of the Spirit. They will bear the same fruit that Jesus is the ultimate example of. And of course, this is all of God's grace. And yet we've got to realize fruit-bearing is not a passive thing in the life of a believer. Now, it may sound that way. I mean, it kind of sounds like Christians just sort of kick back, relax, and just let the Spirit take over, and over time, the fruit of the Spirit will just grow and grow in them. But as we're going to see in our text tonight, Paul most certainly squashes any such notion. He makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit does not produce fruit in our lives without our cooperation. The fruit of the Spirit most certainly is produced by the Spirit, but this does not mean that we are passive in the production of the fruit. We are called to be active in it. The comparison I always like to make is with the Israelites when they were commanded to go in and take possession of the Promised Land. There was no question whether or not they were going to possess it. The Lord had promised them victory. And yet at the same time, He commanded them to take up the sword and to fight. The fruit of victory was going to happen. And yet at the same time, the Israelites were responsible to take action, to bring about that promised end. And likewise, every believer will produce the fruit of the Spirit. There's no question about that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The fruit must come forth. Life in the Spirit must produce the fruit of the Spirit. There's no question about that. But the Lord still commands us, as it were, to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to slay the foe of our flesh. So we're called to take certain actions if we are going to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And as we read our text this evening in Galatians 5, 24 through 26, see if you can spot those certain actions that we should take in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Here's what God's Word says. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. To sum up the actions that are to take place, we could say that there are two main actions: mortification and vivification. Mortification comes from a word for dying. Christians are to die more and more unto their sin, and they are to live, vivification, more and more unto the Lord Jesus. These are the two main activities of the Christian life. This is what we call sanctification. Sanctification is progressively dying more and more to the remnant of sin that remains in us, and living more and more unto Christ, and in doing so, being conformed more and more to His image. To go along with the text tonight, I'm going to go ahead and further divide these two actions into three. The third action flows from the second. So what are these three actions? Well, they are these. Number one, killing sin. Two, keeping in step with the Spirit. And then thirdly, keeping in step with the saints, which again flows from the second activity of keeping in step with the Spirit. So this evening I want to preach to you on this theme. Christians cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in cooperation with the Spirit by killing sin, keeping in step with the Spirit, and with the saints. First of all, from verse 24, Christians cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by killing sin. I'm going to spend the lion's share of our time this evening on this particular point. The last two will be much quicker. In order for fruit trees to really bear the fruit that they should, the maximum fruit, they have to be pruned. To prune something, to prune a tree, is to basically clip off the superfluous, the unnecessary extra branches or twigs so that the fruit can be unhindered in its growth, so that it can bear maximum fruit. Jesus talks about this in John 15:2. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," meaning God the Father, "takes away," or really a better translation there is lifts up. Meaning that God, first of all, lifts up the true Christian to himself and then prunes him. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So as Christians, God has to prune sins in us so that we will be more fruitful. Now I bring up this idea of pruning because it's related to the idea we see in verse 24, that of flesh crucifixion, or the killing of sin, we could say. Here's what Paul says once again, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The idea of mortification is one of those doctrines that we don't hear probably enough. And it is so absolutely essential to our sanctification. We can't grow without mortification. Paul talks about this same idea in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, "Consider yourselves dead to sin." Eminent Puritan theologian William Ames called mortification the wasting away of sin. In the mortal combat between the flesh and the spirit, we've got to understand there can be no truce. The Holy Spirit will not allow it. The desires of the regenerate nature wage war against the passions and desires of the sinful nature. The spiritual nature will not back down. There will be no peace negotiations. There will be no compromise in this way. The Holy Spirit simply will not surrender until sin is completely dead in us. And this is why the battle constantly rages on within us. Now, we never had that battle when we were unsaved, right? That's because we were still dead in our trespasses and sin. But now that the Holy Spirit indwells us, the battle is on. The fight is on. And the Holy Spirit is simply not going to quit until our enemy, the flesh, is dead. The Holy Spirit doesn't take prisoners when it comes to his enemies. He slays his enemy. He doesn't just capture the flesh as a prisoner. He's out to kill his enemy, which is our sinful nature. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that he is ruthless in that way. I'm glad that he is going to make sure that our flesh, our sinful nature, is ultimately put to death. But we've got to understand something. The Holy Spirit isn't the only one that is killing our flesh. And we also need to understand that the kind of death that's being performed is not just any kind of death. It's a special kind of death. The other killer is us. And the other kind of death is crucifixion. We are co-killers with the Holy Spirit in the execution by means of crucifixion. Note carefully, verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, who is that? Christians, right? Christians have crucified the flesh. So again, believers are not passive in this whole self-mortification thing. You could put it this way. While believers hold the nails, the Spirit swings the hammer. Believers and the Spirit cooperate in the killing of sin. Theologian John Stott writes, to take up the cross was our Lord's vivid figure of speech for self-denial. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry his cross to the place of execution. Now, Paul takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are actually to take the flesh, our willful and wayward self, and nail it to the cross. You know, when you think about it, execution of the flesh by means of crucifixion is really the perfect metaphor for this. First of all, crucifixion was a painful death to die, as is killing the flesh for the Christian. Has mankind ever conceived a more painful death than that of crucifixion? I don't think so. Perfectly painful. No doubt the reason why God chose it as the form of execution for his own beloved Son. It is a powerful way to show God's utter contempt for sin. To slay his Son in the worst way. To show how much he hates sin. Crucifixion was physically excruciating, torment, torture. And friends, so is spiritual mortification. It's not painful to the body. So let's understand, Paul's not talking about some kind of monastic, you know, self-flagellation where you're beating yourself. The problem is not with our physical flesh. The problem is with our flesh in a spiritual sense. So we're not talking about inflicting pain upon the body, but we are talking about pain inflicted upon the soul. It is excruciating for us to kill sin within us. Now, praise the Lord, the Spirit within us hates sin, but unfortunately, our flesh still loves it. So while the Spirit within us is killing sin, our flesh is secretly hoping that sin will stay alive within us. Still wants it to be alive and well. So when you think about it, This is not very flattering of ourselves, but we're kind of spiritual schizophrenics, aren't we? We're kind of constantly conflicted. And it's just a painful process for the Holy Spirit to win out. Now, thankfully, He will win out. And He does win out. But it's painful. Also, crucifixion was a shameful way to die, as is killing the flesh. Let's understand, crucifixion by the Romans was reserved for the scum of society. It was for the worst criminals, for the most hardened murderers, traitors. Again, another way that God best shows His disgust for sin. To hang on a cross naked, that is the most embarrassing and shameful of deaths. And likewise, our sinful nature is shameful. Our sinful nature, think about this, it rebels against the God who has actually rescued us from spiritual and eternal destruction. Shameful. Our sin is shameful, and it deserves to be humiliated as we kill it. Just as Paul taunts death because of the resurrection of Christ, we should taunt our sin. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" He's taunting death. And likewise, because of the resurrection, we should taunt, we should remind our sin, as it were, that it has absolutely no more power over us. It does not have the victory over us because we have victory through Christ Jesus. Listen, beloved, as believers, we do not have to give in to sin. We do not have to live in sin. We have, we can, we should, and we will kill it. But we've got to realize, we don't kill it instantaneously, do we? It's a gradual death. Which brings us to another reason crucifixion is the perfect metaphor for killing the flesh. Crucifixion was a gradual way to die, as is killing the flesh in the Christian life. Usually a crucifixion victim would linger in agony for a long time, usually for days, just suffocating to death slowly. And the Romans wanted it this way. They wanted the worst criminals to suffer and die in the worst imaginable way. Similarly, John Brown writes, "True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying the flesh while here below, but they have fixed it on the cross, to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it expire." Brethren, here tonight, whether you are a newer believer or if you've been a saint for decades, we just got to realize that there is no quick fix to our sin problem. There's no way just to eradicate it from us quickly. And I think that's hard for us to swallow in our culture today because we're used to things being done instantaneously, aren't we? We microwave our food. We want high-speed internet. We want things to be done right now, done and over with, instant. But there are no shortcuts when it comes to killing sin within. It's a long, slow, and painful death. The final parallel I want to make about physical crucifixion and spiritual crucifixion is that it is a final way to die. Nobody has ever been crucified and lived through it. Those crucified may have died slowly, but they always died eventually. And the Roman soldiers made sure of it. They made sure that their victims were not taken down from the cross that they were on until they finally died. And the same holds true in the Christians and the spirit's warfare against the flesh. God never loses. Christ has won over sin, thankfully. And that means we have won as well because we are in Him. Let's understand, beloved, the sinful nature has already received its mortal and its fatal blow. Just as Satan's head received this death blow by Jesus, so has sin's head received this death blow by Jesus. When we think about a person who is struck on the head, They will languish for a while. They will linger. They will hold on to life for a while, but their death will happen. It is certain. And such is the case for sin in the Christian's life. The Spirit of God is, as it were, a sentinel, a guard, standing next to our cross. And He will see to it that sin remains on that cross until it finally dies. So the question isn't if sin will die in us, but when. Now we could say this with the utmost confidence because, again, sin received its death blow on the cross of Jesus. The death of our sinful nature happened in the death of Christ. We were co-crucified with Him. And we already touched on this truth in Galatians 2:2, where again Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Now when you look at those words from Galatians 2:20, they sound pretty similar to our text in Galatians 5:24, but notice the difference, which I've kind of already pointed out here. In Galatians 2:20, it says that we are crucified. But here in Galatians 5:24, it says that we're the ones who are doing the crucifying. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. So God's people are the co-executioners. Now, since the verb have crucified is in the past tense, we know that it's something that's happened already, right? And again, we know that it happened at the cross. Because of our mystical union with Christ, we were crucified with Him. We died in Him. We were crucified with Christ, and thankfully we were also buried with Him, and we were raised with Him. So when we were converted, the efficacy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection became ours. But notice once again that this verb, have been crucified. We have crucified ourselves, is a very unique verb tense. It's actually the aorist, which means that it's something that happened in the past, but it's also habitual. So there are continuing results up to the present. So because we were crucified with Christ, and because crucifixion, in a sense, is an ongoing act, we must continue to crucify our flesh. We are on the cross, and we are not to get off of it. But the problem is our flesh wants to get off of it. Our flesh wants to crawl down from it. We are often tempted in this way. We're often tempted, as it were, to remove the nails and help our flesh get down and even try to nurse it back to health once again. But we've got to stop this. We've got to stop trying to be a paramedic, as it were, giving first aid to our flesh. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reality is, if you are a Christian here tonight, the reality for you is this: you are dead to sin. That's reality. Now, your practice needs to conform to that reality. As believers, we initially repented of our sins, and now we got to keep on repenting of them, keep on turning from them. We initially executed the old nature, but as you well know, and as I well know, the old nature isn't completely died out completely yet. The battle isn't over. So we need to leave the nails in until it dies completely. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit helps us in this way. By His strength, whenever we see our flesh starting to crawl down from the cross, by His strength, we can, as it were, shout to our flesh, "Now you get back up there. You're not allowed to come down from there. You stay up there where you belong. Get back up there. Flesh, you're going to stay on that cross until you completely die." We've got to keep reminding ourselves. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that we are not to resuscitate our flesh, but we are to suffocate it. Not resuscitation, but suffocation. That's how crucifixion victims ultimately die. If you are a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. Your flesh has been crucified, but you must keep on pounding in the nails. But how? How do we practically do this? Well, let me just mention six practical things that we can do to crucify the flesh. First of all, we must regularly examine ourselves for heart idols. Crucifying the sinful nature starts by us submitting ourselves to the searchlight of God's law, letting it search our motives, letting it search our desires and passions. It's not just us setting ourselves against certain behaviors. It's not just attacking sin at the behavioral level, but it's attacking sin at the motivational level as well. Strangling sin at that level. So more than just us asking, well, what sins am I committing? We need to also ask ourselves, well, why am I committing them? Why am I looking to things other than God for my significance, for my value, for my worth, for my sense of security and pleasure? Let's understand, there are many, many religious people who deny themselves all sorts of things. It would seem that they are killing the flesh, but in reality, the flesh is alive and well and raging within because they haven't rooted out the idols of the heart. They still have very sinful, ungodly, self-righteous attitudes. Second, I might suggest that we must examine ourselves until we hate and mourn our sin so that we will repent of sin. Third, we must depend on Christ to apply His death to our sins. Once again, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. We've got to talk ourselves into that reality because it is reality. We've got to remind ourselves that we're no longer under sin's dominion, that we are alive unto Christ. Fourth, we must use the means of grace, such as prayer, the Word, and the ordinances. God has appointed these normal, ordinary means to help kill sin in us, to strangle temptation. So tonight we have the joy of coming to the Lord's Supper. And we've got to understand this is going to help us in our fight against the flesh. It's one of the means that God uses to help us crucify the flesh. Fifth, we must cut off all circumstances of sin. When we pray the prayer, lead us not into temptation, what we're asking the Lord to do is to remove, to cut off all occasions of sin. Each of us know in ourself the people, the places, the times, the circumstances that we are tempted the most to sin. We must avoid them so that we don't stir up sin. And then sixth, we must isolate and attack our sin. So self-examination, which I've already mentioned, helps us to identify what the besetting sins are in our life. And once we see them, like a wise warrior, we need to just start picking them off one by one. We're not going to kill sin completely in us while we're here on earth, right? We know that. We can't defeat every soldier of sin against us, but we can weaken the army as a whole by slowly picking off these soldiers of sin one at a time. So those are some practical ways that we can mortify the flesh. But as I said earlier, there are two sides to Christian sanctification. I've already mentioned mortification. There's also vivification, living more and more into Christ and thus being conformed more to Him. Living out the regenerate nature, in other words. We've got to understand, while we're putting the flesh to death, we are being revived by the Spirit, which brings us to the next action that will cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within us. Christians cultivated the fruit of the Spirit by keeping in step with the Spirit. Look at verse 25. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or as the NIV puts it, keep in step with the Spirit. As Paul often does, and I've already mentioned this, he will state a reality, and then he will tell us, now, you need to conform to that reality. So he's basically saying here, since the Spirit is the source of life, your spiritual life, keep on living in Him. Keep on walking. Keep on in step with Him. He will enable you to live holy. Where He leads you, follow Him. Where He leads you, according always to His Word, right? Follow Him in those places. And this is, of course, what the Galatians were failing to do. This is why Paul asked them earlier in chapter 3, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they got out of step with the Spirit, and they wrongly got in step with the flesh. And of course, that can be expressed in a lot of different ways. Interesting metaphor Paul uses here, keeping in step. It's really just the idea of following orders. It was used as a military term in ancient times. It means staying in formation. It refers to soldiers lining up in ranks and files and then marching in straight lines, orderly lines. Now, the way a soldier does this is just by staying in line with everyone else, not getting out of step with them. The way a soldier stays out of trouble is listening to his drill instructor, to his commands, and then stepping in time with everyone else as they are marching in an orderly fashion. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit is like our internal drill sergeant, as well as a fellow soldier. And the way that we stay out of sin's trouble is by listening to His commands and staying in step with Him. If we ignore His commands, and if we break stride with Him, well, that's when we fall into sin's trouble. Now, this analogy helps us to remember how we should relate to the Holy Spirit, but also helps us to remember how we should relate to other Christians, which, by the way, who do they have also indwelling them? The Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the final action necessary to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Christians cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by keeping in step with the saints. So as we march through the Christian life, we not only have the Spirit yelling out His holy cadences and leading our steps, we also have the brethren right next to us. And so in verse 26, Paul reminds us that we're not to get out of step with them either. Just as we're not to get out of step with the Spirit, we shouldn't get out of step with them. And of course, the two are connected one with the other. So verse 26, Paul writes this, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, unfortunately, this verse that I just read and what we see earlier in chapter 5 and verse 15 describes exactly what was going on in the Galatian churches. There was division that was occurring for the reasons that are listed here. They were conceited or boastful, which literally means empty of glory. You see, a conceited person is a deeply insecure person who feels like he's got to boast, he's got to brag about himself, because he doesn't feel like he's getting the glory that he is due. He feels empty of glory. So he boasts, he's conceited. Now, out of conceitedness come the other two divisive sins, provoking and envying. Provoke means to be competitive. Literally, it had the idea of one person challenging another person to a challenge. So a provoking person is simply one who wants to prove that he's better than someone else. Keeps needling them, provoking them. Envying is basically wanting what someone else has, and while you get it, they suffer loss. So provoking and envying are really two different wrong ways of relating to people. Ultimately, they're committing the same sin, but they're coming at it from two different directions. Someone who provokes others feels that he is above others. He is superior to others and looks down on others that he perceives below him. Whereas someone who envies takes more of the inferior route. He feels that he's looking up at someone who is above him, but desires to have what he has, and that they suffer loss. So you've got two different directions going on here. Sort of a superiority complex and an inferiority complex. But both are forms of conceit. Both people are self-absorbed people. In both cases, these people are focusing too much on how other people make them feel and look. And so in both cases, they're desiring glory for themselves. Obviously, such thinking is out of step with the Spirit and therefore out of step with the saints. When we walk in the flesh, who are we concerned about? Only ourselves. But when we walk in the Spirit, who are we concerned about? We're concerned about others. We saw this earlier back in Galatians 5:13. Paul writes there, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love do what? Serve one another." So we learn there that the freedom that comes by walking according to the Spirit frees us up not to serve ourselves, not to cater to our flesh, but to serve others. If we stay in formation, in stride with the Spirit, we will stay in unified stride with the saints. Any good army unit has soldiers that all stay in step with one another. Not one of them desires to step out a couple steps in front of everybody else to kind of stand out. It's not about the individual, it's about the unit. And the same holds true, or should hold true, in the church. It's not about us individually standing out and being out in front and being better than everyone else. It's about us collectively marching together as a unit to advance the glory of God, not our own glory. How is this possible? This is possible because Christ did all this perfectly for us. Not just our example, but our substitute in this way. He perfectly denied himself exaltation in order to exalt the Father. He came down to earth to live a humiliating life, the most humiliating of all lives that could be lived, and he died the most humiliating of deaths to die. Why? Well, he gives us the answer in John 8:29. He says, "I always do what pleases the Father." In his high priestly prayer, he also said, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And when Jesus said these things, he was God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And yet he chose to willingly submit himself to the Father's will, willingly chose to serve others. In other words, he was always in step with the Spirit, and as a result, guess what happened? He always perfectly produced the fruit of the Spirit. My question for you this evening is do you desire that same fruit in your life? Well, if so, you need to draw upon his divine resources and follow his example. We've got to make our lives about being in step with the Spirit. We've got to make our lives about serving others and make our lives about the glory of God and not ourselves. Let's bow for a word of prayer.